Good morning. And you know, this week I was thinking a lot about complaining, and you'll see why. It's a big part of the message this morning, something we never do, you know. Actually, it's one of our great tendencies, you know, and a friend of mine said to me, my wife was complaining so much that I never buy her flowers. And he said, I don't get it. He goes, I didn't know she sold flowers. So, the complaining thing, think about that. Literally, complaining is like telling the Lord you don't like what he's doing. Because he's so in charge of your life, isn't he? He's giving you what you need, maybe not everything you want. But let's start in Psalm 95, if you'd turn there. You know what's awesome about this psalm? It's interesting in that it has no title. There's no author listed here or attached to it, but Paul quotes it, and he claims that David wrote it, and he claims that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. So isn't that interesting how the Bible just kind of takes care of itself? It's like, who wrote Psalm 95? We don't know. Well, Paul said David did it. I like that. But if you look at Psalm 95, verse 7, these are great passages. David writes, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Lord, we have entered into your rest, your Sabbath, because we put our faith and trust in you. Lord, we're born again by the Spirit of God. We're born again, Lord, by believing you, by believing your word, by faith in you and who you are. Lord, by repenting, by asking forgiveness for our sins, knowing, Lord, that you have died for them. Lord, we come to you on our knees and we just pray, Lord, today that you speak to our hearts. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we are your sheep, that you are our shepherd. What an honor, what a privilege that is. Would you bless us today? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might gain all the wisdom and knowledge you have for us today according to your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, we check this out. This goes back to Exodus chapter 17, where the children of Israel pull into Meribah. And Meribah means a place of strife. It's a desert place. It's dry. It literally can mean quarrel. And after the Lord set his people free from bondage in Egypt, after he had parted the Red Sea, now picture that. He'd parted the Red Sea, and they'd gone through it on dry land, and they all got through it, about 3 million of them. What a sight. They go through there. And as the Egyptians jump into the Red Sea there, the Lord closes it up on them and wipes them out. What a sight. What a thing to see. What an awesome, I mean, could you picture this? I mean, we've probably seen it on TV, but it doesn't do it justice, does it? Especially that Cecil B. DeMille's one with Charlton Heston. The graphics are so much better today, you know. But anyway, but they found themselves hot and thirsty when they get to the other side because they're still in the desert and everything. They should have trusted God, but what do? They murmur. They start to complain. It's hot. I'm thirsty. I want to go swimming. I want to take a bath. Whatever. I don't know, you know. So they didn't trust God. They murmur and complain instead. And the result, when you start to complain, you check this, watch this. You start to complain. What happens? Your heart gets hard. Your heart gets hard. It does. So, well, at any given moment, we too can be either worshiping or complaining. And thanksgiving leads to grace and glory, but murmuring, on the other hand, leads to discouragement and depression. So when you find yourself start to complain, think this could lead to depression. And a lot of people that are depressed today, they've gone through a major bout of complaining, if they think back. So let's not go there, you know? Murmuring will take us down faster than just about anything. And when are we likely to murmur? Usually when we're in a dry place, we're in a dry spot. You're in a wilderness in your walk, let's say, something like that. And usually, like with Israel, it's when you're going through this dry spell. And we do, don't we? In our walks, we go through some dry spells. There's sometimes, man, you feel like you're right. The Lord and I, man, we're best buds, man. We got it going on. And there's other times you're like, where are you, Lord? And he's going, I'm right here. I didn't go away. You did. Well, see, when we're dry, we're vulnerable to complaining. And David says here, don't let that happen. And again, the Israelites had seen God's work. They'd seen the pillar of fire. They've seen the cloud. They followed. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all those plagues and everything back in Egypt. Well, we've seen great things the Lord has done too. We've seen him save us from hell. We've seen him take up residence in our hearts, adopt us as sons and daughters, and plant us right in his kingdom. That's awesome, isn't it? That's really, I mean, think of the people in this room. Think of how you've changed. There's some people in here that have changed a lot. It's a miracle that anybody anywhere gets saved. You know that? It's a miracle. It really is. So regardless of how dry the day might be, we've had more than enough reason to rejoice and worship him enthusiastically. So the tendency to murmur that began back in those dry days at Meribah, it seemed to set a pattern for the children of Israel. They kind of fall into it. Once it gets rolling, it kind of can keep going. You got to stop it. You got to stop the complaining and start counting the blessings. You have to. So soon they began murmuring about everything. And murmuring or complaining eventually kept them from their destiny, because when they were camped at Kadesh Barnea, if you remember that, they're ready, they're on the border, they're ready to go into the promised land. Right there, on the very border of the promised land, they believed the report of the 10 spies who complained, didn't they? They come back, two of them didn't. But they come back, there's giants over there. Well, we can't beat them. No, didn't the Lord say, I'm going to take you into this land. I'm going to be with you. He kept telling them and telling them and telling them, it's time to go in. I'm going to be with you. I'm doing this. Look what I've already done. And they still didn't believe him. Don't you find that amazing? Until you look at the things you've done in your life where you didn't believe him. Think of that. Well, we can't beat them. You know, how come they don't realize that nothing is a match for the God who parted the Red Sea? Nothing. Wow. And murmuring's like cancer. It just begins to spread and it takes over. How can we keep from murmuring? Who knows what the cure is for murmuring? Worship. I told her the answer. No. I'm kidding. No, she's right. It's worship. It's worship. Our worship people, I bet they're the happiest people in our church. If you get off and you start worshiping the Lord, doesn't it change everything? Doesn't it change your whole day? Your whole everything. You're really worshiping the Lord. I mean, you're worshiping the Creator. You're worshiping the one who paid for your sins. I mean, so anyways, verses 7 through 11 of this psalm are quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And then they're analyzed in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. And the author of Hebrews applies it as a parable to warn against those who profess faith in God, but they don't have a true faith. You know, why didn't they enter into the promised land? We're told, unbelief. Unbelief. What a slap in God's face too, really. Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I like that verse. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, the writer argues that even though for a season Jesus was made lower than the angels, and if I slip and I say Paul, I do believe Paul wrote this, and it doesn't matter, the Holy Spirit is really the author. But again, it was so that he could totally relate to us and then die for us. Okay? So in reality, he's greater than any angel. Again, he's a creator. But there would be those who would have said, well, maybe Jesus is greater than the angels, but he can't be greater than Moses, the great lawgiver. Of course, that would have come from a Hebrew or something. Well, Moses, I mean, Moses was our great deliverer. Well, chapter 3 addresses that problem. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. This is the only time that Jesus is called an apostle. Literally, it means one who is sent. And he was sent by the Father, wasn't he? And as an apostle, Jesus represents God to man, but as high priest, he represents man to God. See, he's both. I like that. He's the mediator between God and man. He's our mediator. So again, the word house there, it either means a place to live or a people. And on Wednesday nights in our study of 2 Samuel chapter 7, David prayed, Lord, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. Like God needs a place like that, right? See, this wasn't God's idea. God never said, David, I want you to build me a house. David said, God, I want to build you a house. And I think in a way, God just kind of let him. Okay, go ahead. But actually, he designated it to his son. God replied through Nathan the prophet, David, no, you can't build me a house because you're a man of war. You have blood on your hands. And we know that, you know, some of the things that he did there, God didn't want him building that house. But I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you one. In other words, a family from which will come the Messiah. That's what the Lord meant. So we see in Scripture the word house used both ways. And we see that Moses was faithful in all of his house. In other words, he was very faithful to the people that he ministered to. You know, when God said, I'm going to wipe them all out and start all over again with you, Moses, Moses dove right on his face. No, no, you can't do that. You can't. He dove on his face a lot in intercession for those people. You'll recognize him in heaven. His nose is flat, you know. But the longer we walk with the Lord, the more at rest we should be in the Lord too. Okay? The longer we walk with the Lord, the more at rest we should be in him. But rather than lead us into a lethargic apathy like we can do times, the rest should cause us to step out in victory because we walk with our Father continually in confidence. We should be walking with God continually with confidence. And I know I'll be the first one to admit, I'm not always the most confident person in the world. But our faith wavers, doesn't it? We need to believe his word. Look, if you get in the word, you really get in the word and you really study the word, you can believe everything that's in it. So we should have confidence. We really should. We really should. But keep in mind that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who'd come out of a Hebrew or a Jewish background, okay? They grew up that way. They started off as Jews, this culture. And they're believers in Christ. They're converted to Christ. They're pretty much second generation Christians at this point. But they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But as the years go by, these Hebrew Christians are being enticed to come out of that. You know, maybe if you're still in Jerusalem, I know I've said this every time we've got into Hebrews so far, they see the temple, they smell the incense and the sacrifices and so on and so on. They're being drawn back into Judaism. They're converted to Christ, they recognize Jesus as Messiah, but as the years go by, these things are happening. And look at, you can't go back to Judaism. They know the law doesn't save. If they go back to Judaism, they're going back to the law. The law doesn't save anybody. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. I can't keep the law. What do I do? Well, you need a Savior. And they know that. But they're being drawn back, you know, and the pull of tradition. and maybe nostalgia. And the memory of all of that are pretty strong. So the author says, don't go back, even though it's tempting, even though the traditions have a powerful pull to them, even though maybe you're being persecuted. Keep the foundation of your faith basic. Keep it focused. Keep it simple. It's Jesus, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. I remember my grandmother said that. It's nothing more, nothing else, nothing less. It's nothing but Jesus. So all those people around her with statues and beads and all those other things, she's like, Jimmy, it's Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, okay, you know. So she was right. But the word apostle, back to that, or sent one, would cause the mind of a Jewish reader to immediately go back to the apostle of Israel, meaning Moses, okay? The one sent to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. You guys remember, after baking bricks in the scorching Egyptian sun as slaves, 400 years or whatever it was, Israel finally came to their end and they cried out to the Lord for a deliverer. And he heard them. He heard them crying. So Moses was sent by the Lord on a mission for the Lord. And he was an apostle in every sense of the word. He was sent. And he told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And he meant the Lord's people. These aren't my people. These are the Lord's people. So the apostle and leader Moses, he led a congregation probably of about 3 million Jews, they figure. 2.5, 3 million, hey, what's a half million, right? But he led them into the promised land. No, it's important. Every single person was important. And notice they're told to consider not just the apostle, but the high priest of their profession. So reading that, a Jewish mind would think of the first high priest, who happens to be Moses' older brother, Aaron. And in chapter 5, the author reminds us that not only did Moses fail to enter the promised land, so did Aaron. In Numbers 20, Israel was murmuring against Moses, murmuring against Aaron, and saying, we should have died in the desert when our brothers did. Who says that? We should have died. Well, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? That's some real complaining, isn't it? So Moses and Aaron went from the people under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, you and your brother Aaron, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. Speak to it, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give them, or give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now the Lord never told him to say that. You rebels. Now he's misrepresenting the Lord here. And we learn from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:4, I believe it is, that rock that followed them in the desert was Christ. It was Christ. So anyways, 1 Corinthians 10:4, but must we fetch you water out of the... Wait a minute, Moses. I could see the Lord up there going, wait a minute, we. So must we fetch water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. He hits this rock two times. Let me tell you something. The rock was struck once. Our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, was only struck one time. And besides, the Lord says, speak to the rock. He's already been struck. And now all you have to do is speak to him. You certainly don't strike him twice. Our rock was struck once. Well, anyway, water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So he's saying, Moses, not even you. You're not even going into the promised land. All of that's from Numbers 20, verses 3, 4, and then 6 through 12. But Aaron, too, didn't make it in. So with this passage in mind, if we came from a Jewish background, you're reading this, you know, the letter to the Hebrews, or you're hearing it, and you're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, this may trouble you because you say, oh no, I know our history. I know how we are. We were given a great apostle and a wonderful high priest, two of the best. But man, we drove them nuts. And I wonder what if we'll do the same thing with this great apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. And the fact is, you know, you don't have to be a Jew to feel like that. You ever feel like you're driving the Lord nuts because of your conduct, your disbelief, unbelief? Many of us have been Christians for a long time, and as our lives unfold year after year, we hear ourselves murmuring. I think the older we get, maybe the more we're prone to that. Maybe, because things really hurt all the time, don't they? But anyways, we see our lousy attitudes as we give in to sin and we give in to carnality, and our tendency can be to say, at 20 years being saved or 30 years now, I've known the Lord, or I've been walking with the Lord 40 years, I really thought I'd be a lot better than this. Welcome to the club. I mean, I'm that old in the faith, I should be a lot further along than I am. No doubt I'm frustrating our great high priest and the apostle Jesus Christ. I must be frustrating him. Just like maybe even more than Israel frustrated Moses and Aaron. Any day he's going to say, Jim, how long is it going to take you to get right? Do you ever feel like that? How come you're not where you should be? I've never heard him say that. I hear me say that. But we do that. I'm out of here, God says. You're not where you should be. I've never heard him say that. But that's not the case anyways. Look at this text, this right here. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. This is really important. I hope this makes a difference in your walk today, what we're going to do, we're going to see. But to whom is our high priest faithful? Not to you, not to me, not to our congregation. He's faithful to the one who appointed him. He's faithful to the Father. You see, the overwhelming majority of Christians think that God the Father was holy and awesome and powerful. Because he is, and he is. But he was understandably angry. He was mad. Boy, I read the Old Testament. The God in the Old Testament was mad. Must be a different one. Same God. So Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and he ascended to heaven, and he said, relax, Father, here's my blood. Here I am. It's okay now. And no doubt the basic understanding of most people is that because God was frustrated with mankind, Jesus had to come on the scene to calm his Father down. Not so. That's not real biblical theology. Jesus came to earth not primarily for us. He came to do the will of his Father. The awesome thing was, what's the will of his Father? To save us. You see that? It was the Father's will to save us. So biblical Christianity isn't about us. It's really not about your prayer. And I would say, pray anyway. And you know, it's not about our devotion. It's not about whether we're naughty or nice or obedient or disobedient. It's not about how much we pray or how little. It's not about where we go or don't go or what we do or we don't do. It's all about Jesus' faithfulness to his Father. He loves us, don't get me wrong, but he is faithful to his Father. His Father sent him to save us. So, and our failures only make his ministry to the Father that much more impressive. So if that's true, and our relationship with God isn't about our prayer life, and it's not about our worship, and it's not about our anointing or our ministry, then how do we fit in at all? Am I just a pawn in this big cosmic piece? I'm just a piece of the puzzle in this demonstration of faithfulness of the Son of the Father, or the Son to the Father? Well, listen to this. John 17, verse 23, Jesus said, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. See, he does love us just as much as he loves his son. Do you realize that? You're thinking, oh, he must love Jesus way more than me. No. He must love Justin a whole lot more than Ginny. No. Why? Think about these things. As thou hast loved me. What if we believe this? What if we leave here today believing this with all of our heart? Not as in a day of provocation, as they didn't believe. What if we believe this? What if we really believe that the Father loves us as much as he loves his own son? Why wouldn't we? We're told that's the case. Believe this. That's our problem, isn't it? Oh, he can't possibly love me that much. You know what I did this? I yelled at my wife. I kicked the dog. I don't know, whatever. We'd pray with real confidence if we believed this. We wouldn't have to prove anything to him or ourselves. We'd be at peace. And the repercussions? We would pray more. We would study more, the word more. We'd worship more, not to earn spiritual brownie points, just to enjoy fellowship with the Father, our Father. Our apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ, won't fail no matter how many times we do. Hallelujah. Because his ministry, it's his ministry to the Father. And the Father will never frustrate him. You know, I picture Jesus sitting next to the Father interceding for us. He's praying for us. And again, I know I've said this many, many times. Jesus' prayers will be answered. The only way that we can frustrate that prayer is by just not believing. Well, we would study more if we believed all this. We'd pray more, worship more. And our apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ, won't fail, no matter what. And the Father is never going to frustrate him. Verse 3 says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house," obviously. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house." Now, sure, Moses was without peer as a servant in the house. But the son here is the builder of the house, so he deserves more honor. He's the builder of the house. He deserves way more honor than Moses. So it's the son whose house we are. We're his house. And I think, you know, we're part of his family, that means. But you know what else? He indwells us. This is the sign that you're born again. You know the Holy Spirit lives in you. I've challenged people with that. At funerals and everything, I've said, can you say that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Do you really believe that? Because if you don't, you're probably not born again. So anyways, whose house are we? So where does the Lord choose to dwell? In us. That's awesome. You're like, well, I don't hear him. You know, he's not speaking very loud. It's probably because you're not listening. He's there. Look at, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In other words, we're his house if we hold on to this confidence, or the confidence of the hope of the gospel. But if we return to traditionalism and we go back to the rules and regulations, or we go back to the law, or we go back to our own efforts spiritually, or some weirdo spirituality, then there's no guarantee. Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but if you start getting off into some weird stuff and you turn your back on God, is he really obligated to bless you? You think about that. I'm not trying to say you can lose your salvation. I'm just bringing up some points to think about. See, because there's no guarantee. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation," like they did back there, "in the day of temptation in the wilderness," back then, "when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." This is all under the term unbelief. That's what that is. And Paul, again, he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, as we saw starting out, a key passage in Scripture. And the writer alluded to the account found in Numbers 13. And we know it well, right? The spies returned from the promised land, saying it's an amazing land filled with milk and honey and grapes the size of softballs. Some say bowling balls, I don't know. But flowing with milk and honey. But there's a giant problem in that land. There are giants in that land. You know, when you're looking at these giants thinking, oh no, I can't fight them. And, you know, I remember getting off the bus for football games. Show up at Aquinas Stadium now, or Hollander Stadium, it's all gone. But we'd play Aquinas every single year. And I don't know where they got these gorillas, man. Their line averaged over 275 pounds both ways. And our team, our coach termed our team, this is my sophomore year, we won the City Catholic Championship. My junior year, they destroyed us. My senior year, it was the closest game I'd ever played in, but they had guys who were over 300 pounds on their offensive line. They had a guy that ended up going to Syracuse, played for somebody. We had a guy who played pro too. But anyway, we were a much smaller team. We were real fast. And our coach said, we're lean, mean, and green. And I got mad because I said, we're not green. But anyway, I remember getting off the bus and looking over there going, oh my gosh, Lord, they're so big. But you know what? You get into this game and you start playing and you don't care how big anybody is. You know what I mean? The adrenaline started going and all the trash talking. And I mean, man, Justin, I don't hate those guys now, but boy, I hated them back then. But the point is, they're saying, there's giants. You don't know how big these guys are. There's lots of them. There's whole bunches of, I mean, man, they're soldiers and we look like grasshoppers next to them. And so they're convincing the people, we can't win this. You know, if I went around and did that, I remember one game where a guy just, my defensive end next to me, he just quit. We're not going to win. I started hitting him in the helmet. I started beating him up. You quit already? There's 2 minutes on the clock. You know what I mean? I just couldn't take that. Anyways, the people automatically believe the negative. They automatically believe, you ever notice that? We're done. We're not going to believe God. And even though Joshua and Caleb said, since God is with us, it won't be a problem. They did. They believed. The 10 other spies convinced the congregation they just can't win. You can't do it. They can't just believe that God would give them the land. They can't do it. So God said, because you don't believe the simple word I gave you, you're not going in. I mean, simple. And the longest death march ever ensued for the next 38 years. They wandered around for 38 years on a trip that could have took 11 days, you guys. Straight there. 38 years. So that ensued as the Israelites wandered around till a whole generation dies, including Moses. You know what I wondered about Joshua and Caleb the other day? This is just me. They're watching. They know they're going to get to go into the land and nobody else. So they're like, it's down to the last dude. You know, Caleb, look, he's 92. That's just my thinking. Never mind. But anyway, take heed, brethren. Lester, she's warning them. Remember back then, you guys know our history. So think about this. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, listen, through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives you. Your own heart deceives you. Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, he didn't see that. Oh, I'm still getting away with it. Oh, you know, it's easier now. I mean, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. We don't want to provoke the Lord. The writer of Hebrews warns, watch out that you don't make the mistake that your fathers made back at Kadesh Barnea when they looked to their inadequacy rather than God's inerrancy. What a difference that is. And then he says, howbeit, or but, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So how was Israel delivered from Egypt? By blood and water. The blood they applied to their doorposts at Passover, right? Before Passover. And then the water of the Red Sea that drowned the soldiers' chariots pursuing them. It was almost like a baptism in a way. So are we delivered from Egypt, from damnation and destruction by the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side at Calvary? Yes. See, it's like pointing to that. It's like a type of that. We are delivered from the blood that flowed from Jesus, from the water that flowed from Jesus' side at Calvary. But like Israel, even though they're delivered from Egypt, too many Christians spend their whole lives wandering around in Egypt. And Egypt's a symbol of the world. We know that. And the land of abundance. I'm in the land of Egypt, in the land of abundance. I don't need God. I've got so much. Well, year after year, they trudge through life thinking, well, this is as good as it ever gets till I die and I go into the promised land of heaven. But that's not what God intends for us. He wants us to live abundantly today. He intends to take us out of Egypt through the wilderness quickly and into the promised land. And it's the Spirit-filled life. That's what it is, the promised land. The Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled abundant life. See, the promised land in Bible typology is not a picture of heaven. It's not. It's not at all. It's a picture of life in the Spirit. We know this because there are neither giants nor battles in heaven. And in the Spirit-filled life, it's filled with many giants to wrestle with and many battles to fight, right? And only Joshua and Caleb realized that whether there's giants or there's battles or there's wars or whatever it is, God would no doubt give them the promised land. See, they knew it was in front of them. They knew it would be tough. Caleb was a dude that he could have lived down in a kibbutz on the Galilee. He could have taken that land, but he said, no, Joshua, give me the hill country, and there's lots of rocks up there, so we got to move all of those so we can farm it. And by the way, if we move all those rocks, it'll expose all the giants that are still up there, and we can get rid of them too. Like, the guy's 83 years old when he said that. I want to battle, and I want to farm, and I'm going to move rocks, and I'm going to, wow. When you know when you get up tomorrow morning and you're all really tired, think of Caleb. But these guys are like, we have no doubt he's going to give us that land. So those two didn't provoke God. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So to whom did God say, you shall not enter into the rest, the promised land, the abundance of milk and honey? Who did he say that to? You'd think he would have been talking to those who worshiped idols. You think he would have been talking to those who don't do morning devotions. I would have thought maybe that it would be to immoral people or to those who didn't offer sacrifices. But in reality, the only thing that kept Israel from the promised land was their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. We need faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, doesn't it? Are you hearing? Are you reading the word of God? That builds your faith. There's nothing else. I don't read anywhere else. I mean, it's communion with the Lord, of course, but it's meditation on his word. Somebody asked me about that the other day, meditation. And I said, you meditate on the word. You meditate on God's word. Don't fall for that Eastern crud, you know. But this is very important theology because the one sin that kept them from blessing was simply thinking that God's promise was too good to be true. Right? Think about that. It's too good to be true. That's what we hear stuff that God wants to do for us, and you're like, that's too good to be true. Really? Then you don't have faith in God. Think about that. So Look at verse 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So listen to this. We can live the abundant, exciting, spirit-filled, successful, thrilling Christian life if, big if, instead of thinking that God can't bless you because you've been yelling at your wife, or you're not praying like you should, or I didn't read the word today, or you should pray more, or whatever. Instead of that, say, Lord, I'm a spiritual grasshopper, Lord. I fail all the time. But if you want to bring me into this great land of blessing, I'll gladly go in because I believe your word. I know I'm a knucklehead. I'm a knucklehead too. I sit there with the Lord and go over the same things you guys do. There's doubts. There's fears. I get rid of them quick because I go to him and talk it over. But think about this. I'll gladly go in, Lord. I know I'm a knucklehead. And the sin of Hebrews 3 is singular. It's not fornication, as destructive as that could be. Think about it. It's not idolatry, as sad as that sin is. Actually, it's simply not believing how good God is. That's what it is. You know, people say, I don't believe God. You don't believe how good God is. Because this book has so many promises in it. And you're telling me what? You pick and choose which ones are for you and not. I mean, there are a lot of promises in here specifically for Israel, but there's a lot of promises in here specifically for you. Do you believe those? Leave here today believing this word of God, okay? We don't believe how good God is. A guy shared with me how passionate he and his buddies are. They get together and pray, and I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm all for prayer. And they get together and they're praying for their families and they're interceding for the lost and they're praying for our country. They want to see people brought into the kingdom. And he said, I get up early in the morning and I pray and I spend time in the word. And, you know, and I get on this roll for about 5 or 6 days. And then, you know, day 7, I'm like, oh, Lord, I think I'll sleep in today. And that's okay. I get tired, he says, I sleep in, I miss my devotion time, I don't go to the prayer meeting. And in tears, this tough guy says, Pastor, I want to do more, but I'm not doing it. I said, look, when you learn the lesson that takes most people years to understand, and it really does, you'll be on your way. And that lesson is just this. The blessing and the anointing and the ministry and the fruitfulness and the victory are not about you. It's all about him. It's not about you. It's all about him. It's not the work you do for the Lord. It's about the work he did for you. It's not about your prayer to the Lord. It's about his intercession for you. It's not about your faith in the Lord. It's about his being faithful when you falter. He's always faithful. It's all about him being the hero, the prayer warrior, the victor, the friend, the brother, the redeemer. Man, the faithful one. And the key not only to ministry, but every area of spirituality is found in John chapter 10. I love studying John the Baptist because I think he was maybe the most sold-out guy. I mean, we look at Paul, yeah. There's a lot of guys we can look at. But Jesus said of John the Baptist, this is the greatest man who ever lived. And we read that and we're like, really? More than all the other guys in here? Well, Scripture also records that John the Baptist did no mighty miracles. John 10:41. He didn't do any miracles or anything. So what made John the greatest man who ever lived? I think it's one thing. He didn't preach on power in prayer. He didn't inspire victory through discipline. He just said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. His whole life was about, look at Jesus. That's all it was. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus was John the Baptist's life. Check him out. Follow him. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You'll be so happy when you grasp the fact that spiritual life has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus Christ. Everything. He is everything. He's our all in all. It's all about him. That's what it is. So again, the spiritual life has nothing to do with you and everything to do with him. In verse 19, look at this. It says, so we see that they could not enter in back then because of unbelief. Wow. They simply didn't believe. How great is it when we finally realize that all we have to say is, I don't know why you put up with grasshoppers like us, Lord. But if you want to allow me to be in ministry, if you want to give me a family and you want to bless me in countless ways, it's okay with me. So don't listen to the baloney. Like the guy will say, you know, the reason I'm so successful is because I, my great prayer life. I pray all the time. I'm such a great prayer warrior. God's glad to have me, you know, whatever. I'm so successful because I pray night and day. And the reason you'll never be chosen or the one of the chosen few is because you don't. Don't listen to that. Anybody can leave here today and be used mightily and be blessed immensely by the Lord beyond anything you could ever ask or even think if you would just learn to say, I believe you, Lord, and really mean it. You leave here today, Lord, I believe you. Tell him that, mean it, then pick your Bible up and read it again and see what happens. I believe you, Lord. And contrary to a lot of sermons, even sermons I've heard and all these things like that, the deceitfulness of sin is really one thing. It's saying, I've got to do more. Look at, pray more, sure. Do what the Lord directs you to do, but we're driven on the inside sometimes. I got to do more. It's what he already did, really. I've got to be bigger. I've got to be stronger. I got to be better in my spiritual walk so that I can battle all the giants ahead of me. Well, maybe, but because God says that that is actually the sin that'll keep you out. Saints, it's all about God's work for you. That's what it really is, okay? Not your work for him. Ask him to save you. Fix your eyes on him. Like John the Baptist, behold the Lamb. Walk with him. Walk with Jesus. Be blown away by him. Behold the Lamb. Let's see that we can enter in because of our belief. Look at, if Jesus Christ isn't the most important, main focus, everything in your life, then something's not right. That's all there is to it. You're a Christian. You're born again. He better be your main focus. What? It's my job. It's my family. It's my hobby. It's my car. It's my whatever. My house. No. Think about these things. We will not enter in because of unbelief. So we need to make him our total belief. Believe God. Believe this. Believe this. With all your heart. Okay? His word. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I always pray, you know, in my office and stuff and with a worship team or whoever it is, Lord, we really want to please you. You know, and sometimes I'll say something like, Lord, we want to bring a smile to your face. We want to know that you're pleased with us. We're really trying. You know, you empower us and let us, Lord. We'll do everything you want us to. That's what I pray all the time. So believe this. Believe his word. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray today that we never neglect so great a salvation, that we never turn our back on you. Lord, that we never are not allowed to enter in because of our unbelief. Right now, we're in the promised land if we're born again, the Spirit-filled life. Lord, we have redemption, salvation, sanctification. You're making us more like you. You're going to bring us one day into the true promised land, Lord, the real promised land. Right now we're in the promised land of the Spirit-filled life, but Lord, we pray that on this mission we're on today, that we bring a lot of people with us, but Lord, we tell them they need to believe in Jesus Christ. We tell them they need to believe your inerrant word. And I pray, Lord, I know that for us to say that, we need to believe it. So, Lord, remove any unbelief in our hearts. Strengthen us, Lord. Bless us, Father. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we go forth out there. And, Lord, I pray that everybody has a good, great, safe, restful day today. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.